Well, for the past couple of Lord's Days, we have been looking at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. As we have learned what Jesus does in Luke chapter 9, verses 26 through 37, gave the three of the 12, Peter, James, and John, a preview of the second coming. As we learned, as often is the case with prophecy in the Word of God, there is a shorter or near fulfillment and a full or far fulfillment. The transfiguration of Jesus, then, is the evidence witnessed by Peter and James and John that Jesus will in fact return a second time in glory. As we learned, the plan of God from eternity past is that Christ, the Son of God, would come to this earth twice, each time for a very different reason. The first time Jesus came, He came as a baby. The second time at His coronation as King. The first time as a servant. The second time as a sovereign. The first time in humility. The second time in glory. The first time as Savior. The second time as Judge. And it's those two comings of Jesus that are the focus of biblical prophecy, as I told you. Those are the two great themes of biblical prophecy. There are 330 plus prophecies made of Jesus in the Old Testament, fulfilled in His first coming. There are over 1,500 prophecies to be fulfilled at His second coming. So 319 New Testament verses, one out of every 25 verses talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The world only sees the first coming. They see Christ as a baby in a manger, which is why they celebrate each year. But they're going to see Jesus again. And so Jesus, and in turn the Word of God, talks a lot about His second coming. Again, the reason is obvious. He's coming back as the Judge. First time, the Savior. Second time, as the Judge. The world thinks the first time was cute. They will not like what they see the second time He comes to earth. He came to earth the first time as a babe in a manger that only a few saw. The next time He comes, Scripture tells us the whole world will see Him, and He will not be tender and mild. He won't be meek and lowly. He won't be gentle and loving. Now, in preparation for our time around the Lord's table this evening, I thought it might be beneficial just to look at some of the details of the second coming of Christ, since it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that enables us to miss most of what will happen in the second coming. In the future, Lord willing, we'll look at these elements in much more detail than we have time for tonight. Nevertheless, this will serve as a good overview to remind us again of all that our Savior has done for us in dying to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. So I basically want to give you kind of a rough outline with some details thrown in. I can't go into too much detail. I don't have the time tonight for that. But just enough to remind us that by virtue of Christ's death on our behalf, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, the future is indeed glorious. Let's begin by saying that there are seven key elements of biblical eschatology. Seven key elements. There's the rapture of the church. There's the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema Seat judgment as it's sometimes called, followed by the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then there's the 7-year tribulation. That's the 70th week mentioned in Daniel. Then there's the second coming of Christ to the earth. Then there's the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Then there's the judgments of the end time. And then there's finally the eternal state, the eternal kingdom of God. Now, before we get into that, you need to remember what happens when a human being dies. For believers, the soul of all true followers of Jesus Christ at the moment of death go to heaven, or paradise, as Scripture sometimes calls it. 2 Corinthians 5, 6-8 speak about that. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Philippians 1, 21 through 23 talk about that. The bodies of all true followers of Jesus Christ go to the grave or to Sheol. Sometimes death is called Sheol in the Old Testament. For unbelievers, all unbelievers' souls go to hell at the moment of death. All unbelievers' bodies go to the grave or to Sheol or to Hades. In the Old Testament, Sheol usually means the grave, but sometimes it can speak of the place of punishment. In the New Testament, Hades and hell usually mean the place of punishment, but sometimes Hades can speak of the grave. And of course, context is what helps us determine the meaning of each of those terms. So, first, the rapture of the church. Remember, when Jesus is demonstrating the validity of the second coming, he is speaking to Jews. He is speaking primarily to Jews. He's talking about his second coming, at which point he will come in judgment. That's why the whole issue there is, if you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you in the second coming when I come in glory. Now, what he doesn't say, which we later discover, is the church won't even be around for that. We'll be gone. But he doesn't say that at that point to those three disciples, to the 12 and the multitude, and then by illustration to the three with him on the mount. He doesn't talk about that because the church age hasn't even begun. That doesn't even begin till the day of Pentecost, after he's died, risen from the grave, ascended back to heaven. So no sense in talking about the church and what's going to happen to them at that point in time. He's just talking about judgment. So, to keep it in context, the first event is the rapture of the church. That's the next thing we're waiting for. The rapture of the church. The Lord Jesus will return from heaven. He will suddenly and supernaturally remove all those saved within the church age, from those saved from the day of Pentecost on to this current time up until the end of such time at the rapture. He'll take those out of the world. He will not return all the way to earth. That's sometimes confusing to people. Well, wait, there's the rapture. No, he doesn't come back to earth. We meet him in the sky. The first time, born in a manger. The second time, he'll land on a mountain. Both times, he's physically on the earth, not in the rapture. We meet him in the sky. We meet him in the air. These Christians, those Christians who have died since the church began at Pentecost, they will be the first ones to leave the dirt, have their physical bodies raised from the dead. These Christians have been with the Lord since their death, their souls, right? But it's only then in the rapture that they receive their resurrected, glorified bodies. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Christians who are alive at the rapture of the church, we will be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air at that moment in time, we will receive our glorified bodies. This is all part of the first resurrection that Revelation talks about, Revelation chapter 20. So, all Christians who are part of the church, the bride of Christ, will be taken by the Lord to heaven and we will be with him there. That's John 14, 1 through 3. That's the first event. There's a second event. The judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat judgment. And just picture with the old original Greek Olympics, the person receiving the crown of glory up on the pedestal. That's kind of the picture, okay? The judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat. Same thing, that's followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. The judgment seat of Christ immediately follows the rapture of the church. those who are involved in the rapture, all those church saints, will be involved in the judgment seat of Christ. This will be the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will evaluate the works and the deeds of those who are His people. The issue at this judgment, people get this confused all the time, the issue at this judgment seat is not the salvation of the individual. They're already in heaven. This takes place in heaven. That matter's already been settled. The issue at the judgment seat of Christ are the good deeds we have done, the reward for the good deeds we have done. If the works done during this life are good and acceptable to Christ, treasure stored up in heaven, they'll receive a reward. If they're considered worthless, it will be burned. Hay, wood, stubble, useless. That's not a negative judgment as such. It's simply to say, of what you've done for Christ in this life, these are the things that will receive reward. And I believe the reason we receive that reward and those crowns is to give it back to Him, because He's the one who enabled us to do that in the first place. So it's not a negative thing in any sense of the word. A variety of rewards will be given. They have some impact on life and responsibility during the final kingdom of God. We don't know all the details, but that's not a negative time. That's a positive time. And if you think about it this way, the fact that you could have anything worthy of offering to omnipotent God, that's enough to rejoice. You won't be focusing on the stuff that gets burned up. You'll be so pleased that God enabled you to do something worthy of reward. Following that is the marriage supper of the Lamb, the judgment seat following the judgment seat of Christ before His second coming to earth. The marriage of the Lamb, Christ, will take place. This is that event that unites the newly rewarded church with the Lord Jesus Christ, and is pictured in Scripture as a marriage ceremony, a marriage celebration. Also present at the marriage supper will be Old Testament saints. Those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's verse 9 of Revelation chapter 19. As Christ's bride, the church will not need an invitation to the wedding, but everyone who believed in God before Christ's incarnation, they will be graciously invited to participate. So it's at this time that the souls of all believers before the church age and all church age saints with their newly redeemed bodies will be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Some souls only, some bodies and souls, namely the believers, the church age believers. As Christ's bride, we won't need the invitation. The others will. They'll be granted that invitation. So it's at this time that the souls of all believers before the church age and church age saints with their newly redeemed body will be present. There's a third major event. A third major event. There's the rapture, Bema Seat. Third event, the tribulation, 7-year tribulation. That's the 70th week of Daniel. After the church is removed from the earth at the rapture, the world will experience a period of time commonly referred to as the tribulation. There could be a short period of time between the rapture and the actual beginning of the tribulation, during which some necessary alignments and developments take place. Based on Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, this period begins, the tribulation begins, when that man known as the Antichrist signs a treaty with the nation of Israel. The Antichrist will seem at first to be the protector of Israel, but he'll turn out to be the great persecutor of Israel. Now, the tribulation, which we're missing, we're going to miss that. That tribulation is divided into two distinct parts of 3.5 years each. There's the tribulation and there's the great tribulation. These two parts have significant events and judgments. Two primary purposes for the tribulation. The first and the great purpose of God in the tribulation is to save the nation of Israel and many Gentiles as well. To bring them under the new covenant, which is the covenant of salvation. So, to bring Israel to the point where they will respond in a positive way to God's gracious offer of salvation, God will employ many miracles. He'll also allow intense persecution to come upon Israel, which will cause Israel and others to come to faith in Christ. That's why all the miracles Christ performed when He walked on earth in His first coming, they were prefillments or previews of the miracles to come in the future. Anyone who knew their Old Testament should have recognized, oh, these are the miracles talked about. It'll be a time of unprecedented salvation. It's likely during that 7-year period of time, more people will come to faith in Jesus Christ than during any other 7-year period of time in the history of the world. Revelation 7, 9 through 17 talks about that. The second purpose of the tribulation is to judge the wicked. And the nations. The unrighteous have willingly and arrogantly refused to live in obedience to the Creator, and while God is slow to anger and full of mercy and grace, eventually unrepentant, sinful people and wicked angels must be dealt with. As a result, the tribulation will be an unprecedented time of trouble and judgment on the earth. Revelation chapter 6 through 18, Matthew 24, 4 through 28 speak about that. In three judgments, close to 80% of the world's population will perish and life on this planet will be changed drastically. Jesus in Matthew 24, 22 said that if God had not limited the length of the tribulation, no human being would make it through that time alive. The tribulation will also be a time of unique activity for Satan as well. Using the Antichrist, Satan will attempt to destroy God's people, thwart God's purposes, and cause all on the earth to worship him. His hatred for God will be focused on the people of God and will be seen in his aggressive attempt to put all of God's people to death. Satan will successfully deceive many on the earth through his use of amazing and powerful signs and wonders. Think back of what the magicians were able to do before Pharaoh. Multitudes will follow him, but all of this will be to no avail. When the time is right, the Lord Jesus will return to earth and seize control over the planet once and for all times. That brings us to the fourth major event, which is the second coming of Christ. So when Jesus talks about the second coming, he skips over the rapture, skips over the bema seat, the marriage supper, skips over all that. Skips over the rapture. No sense in talking to people who aren't in the church about the rapture. And he cuts right to the second coming. Why? Well, because this will be an unprecedented time of final judgment. Terrible time of tribulation will come to an end when the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory from heaven to the earth. This is exactly what Jesus was telling the 12 about in Luke chapter 9. His coming in glory to judge those he defined as ashamed of him. Now, it could well be, most likely, the church and perhaps the souls of the Old Testament believers as well, because remember, they still don't have their glorified bodies. It could well be that all of us come back. Most likely, we do come back. We'll be included in those armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, who follow Christ on white horses, Revelation 19:14. Most likely, that will be us. And instead of looking up to the sky as Christ appears, as everyone on earth will be doing, the saints of all ages will be looking down from the sky as they return to earth with Him. This coming will be a universal revelation as both saved and unsaved witness this event. Many will respond with sorrow as they realize that their judgment is at hand. Others will rejoice because they understand that His coming will bring an end to the kingdoms of man and will inaugurate the millennial kingdom of the Messiah. Now, there are five important events that will occur in connection with the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The first event will be the judgment of the living Gentiles, commonly called the sheep and goats judgment. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. In fact, let's look at that. Matthew 25. Verse 31. When a Son of Man comes in His glory, that's the phrase that tells us, oh, we're talking about the second coming. He didn't come in His glory as such the first time. His glory was veiled. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, okay, this is the second coming, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He's talking about true followers of Jesus Christ there. I was hungry, you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited Me in. In other words, there was fruit of their salvation. Naked, you clothed Me. Sick, you visited. I was in prison, you came to Me. The righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty? What they're saying is, we're not worthy. That's what they're saying. We're not worthy. And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even the least of them, you did it to Me. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed one, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devils and his angels. I was hungry, you gave Me nothing. Thirsty, you gave Me nothing. Stranger, you didn't invite Me in. Naked, you didn't clothe Me. In prison, you did not visit Me. And they themselves will answer, well, when did that happen? And He'll answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to Me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So here's the background. Let me tie this together for you. Although literally billions of people perish during the tribulation, there will be millions who are still alive at the end of the tribulation, and it is necessary for them to be judged to determine whether or not they can enter into the millennial kingdom. And so in this judgment called the sheep and goats judgment, Matthew 25, we just looked at, saved Gentiles, or the sheep, are allowed into the messianic kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom. The unsaved, or the goats, are not allowed entrance, but rather their souls will be cast into hell, their bodies into the earth. The second event that takes place during the second coming is the judgment of Israel. This is the judgment of the nation of Israel. It is alluded to in Matthew chapter 25. So let's look at that for a moment. The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were prudent, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. The prudent did take oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there came a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Please give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." And the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourself." While they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." So, this is a judgment. It's a judgment. Those who are prepared for their Messiah, after suffering through the tribulation to discover that indeed Jesus was the Messiah, they'll be okay. Those who aren't prepared, they won't. This is a judgment to determine whether or not Israelites may enter into the Messiah's kingdom. Save Israelites, the wise ones, they will be allowed in. The unsaved Israelites, the foolish ones, they're refused entrance into the kingdom of Messiah, and their souls are cast into hell. There's a third event. The third event in connection with the second coming will be the resurrection and rewarding of Old Testament saints and those saints who died in the tribulation. Listen, Daniel 12:2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." He's talking about dead people. They'll be resurrected. "These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Daniel 12:13, "But as for you, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." Look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 9. "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." These are saints waiting for their resurrected bodies. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Verse 4, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast in his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, it's at the second coming that these people who are given their resurrected bodies and are rewarded according to the works they have done are able to enter into the millennial kingdom which is about to be set up. There's a fourth event connected with the second coming, and that is the binding of Satan. Revelation 20, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, Satan must be released for a short time." So, when Christ returns, he will have Satan thrown into the abyss, where Satan will be completely restricted. He won't be able to exercise any influence during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And remember, when the Word of God speaks about the binding of Satan, God throwing him into the abyss, Christ throwing him into the abyss, it also always includes his demons, his satanic host as well. There's a fifth event. That fifth event is the actual establishment of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Daniel 12 suggests there'll be a 75-day period between the second coming and the beginning of the messianic kingdom. So all of those other things will take place. It may be during these weeks the administration of the kingdom is established, the borders of the nations are defined. Once all the enemies of Christ are removed and all necessary resurrections and judgments take place, there will be the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. During this time, all those great unconditional covenants given centuries earlier to Israel will now be fulfilled. Every promise by God will be fulfilled, accomplished. And Israel in particular, and Gentiles in general, will enjoy the blessings of Christ's rule. Jesus Christ in charge on earth. Can you imagine that? The millennial kingdom will be characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy. All people everywhere will worship the Lord Jesus, who will be present in His glory. The curse that was placed on the creation at the fall of mankind will be removed, causing the desert and all of the earth to bloom and become fertile. And because of this, mankind will experience an unprecedented prosperity that will reach to every individual. Apparently long lifespans will characterize the kingdom. This, coupled with the absence of disease, will cause the population of the earth to increase rapidly. Also, the removal of the curse will immediately affect the animal kingdom. Animals will once again universally be vegetarians. No longer will lions eat lambs, rather they will nap together in peace and harmony. When the messianic kingdom begins, only believers will inhabit the kingdom. And they will gladly worship the king. But even though all are believers at the beginning, the kingdom will be made up of people with two different types of bodies, right? Resurrected bodies and mortal bodies. Those with resurrected bodies received them either at the time of the rapture, those would be church-age saints, or at the second coming, those would be the Old Testament saints, or the tribulation saints, those who came to Christ during the tribulation. The other group would be those with mortal bodies, and that's made up of those who made it alive through the tribulation, and as believers, sheep, entered the messianic kingdom. Their bodies aren't any different, and so they will marry and reproduce. As the kingdom period proceeds, the children born in the millennium, like children in every other age, must come to the place where they personally respond to the Lord. And in this environment of truth and righteousness, most probably will become believers and follow Him. But watch this, some will not. Some in the millennial kingdom will not. In spite of all of the blessings they see, some will not. Only a few will actually be outwardly rebellious and receive the Lord's rod of iron. Iron, as Isaiah 11:4 talks about. But most will worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But as the millennial kingdom goes on through those 1,000 years, there'll be more and more unbelievers as time goes on. It is these unbelievers that Satan, when he's released from the abyss for a short time at the end of the millennial, will find willing to rebel against the rule of the King, Jesus Christ. That's Revelation 20, 7 through 10. Well, then comes the judgment of the end times. After the messianic or the millennial kingdom is over, the 1,000 years have completed, and before the final eternal kingdom of God begins, three judgments take place. First is the final judgment of Satan and the fallen angels. They'll be cast into the lake of fire where they will spend eternity. Second, unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment. All unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment. All unbelievers from every age will be resurrected at this time and forced to face their Creator God. And because of their sinful actions, their unbelief, their refusal to receive the gift of eternal life, they will be cast forever in their now eternal bodies into the lake of fire, the same lake with Satan. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before throne. By the way, that means the important and the unimportant. Standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from these things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. The third judgment that will be that of the heavens and the earth. Because of the curse of God on the earth, when Adam sinned, the earth needs to be cleansed. And so the judgment of fire will completely destroy the old heavens and earth and prepare the way for the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 7. By His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Don't you find it somewhat ironic that those who worship the creation rather than the Creator are working so hard to preserve the earth? Apparently so it will flame more impressively. It's being reserved for fire. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but to come to repentance. That right there is exactly what Jesus was saying to those the 12 and the multitudes when He was telling them, I will come again in glory, and when I do, it will be too late. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. Their elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Wow. One other event may occur at this time. If some believers die during the millennium, and Scripture doesn't specifically speak to this issue, but should that happen, it's logical that they would be resurrected in preparation for the eternal state. That's the final. That's the final event in the eschatological timetable. Eschatology, the study of last things. That's the eternal state. That's the eternal state, the eternal kingdom of God. Listen, it was God's purpose from the very beginning to rule over and fellowship with people and with His angels. That rulership was challenged. His fellowship was marred by the entrance of sin and rebellion into the world. But with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for sin, satisfy the wrath of God, fellowship was once again a reality. And with the defeat of the usurper Satan and the collapse of all the kingdoms of mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings, and the kingdom is now delivered over to the Father. And in the eternal kingdom, there will be a fullness of joy, full and unhindered fellowship, meaningful living, all on a new earth. Look at Revelation 21. chapter 21. Look at this. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. An overcomer, by the way, is a true follower of Jesus Christ. That's a great study for you. Sometime perhaps we'll look at that. An overcomer is a great synonym for a true follower of Jesus Christ. Think that through. We are overcomers. We overcome all the garbage in this world. We may struggle, we may trip, we may fall. Ultimately, we overcome all this stuff. We're overcomers. We'll inherit these things. I will be His God. He will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and the cowardly and the unbelieving, that would be the ones ashamed, right? The abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers. How interesting. Those afraid because of Jesus Christ, those ashamed because of Jesus Christ are no different than the immoral persons or the murderers or the sorcerers or the idolaters or the liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, see, they die the first time, their soul goes to hell, their body goes into the ground, that body will be resurrected, it will be judged, they'll be given a body that will be able to endure that eternal suffering, for that eternal suffering. That's the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. See, that's where he began back in verse 1. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are all equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, were also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, chalcedony, the fourth emerald, fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. How interesting. No lights in heaven, because there is the light in heaven. He had to shield Moses, lest Moses be incinerated. He had to limit the glory the three saw on the mount in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ No sunglasses for us in heaven. The nation will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, there'll be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God, the Lamb, will be in it. His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night. They will have no need of light or lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. That's the end. That's the end. Now, I understand a bit of an unprecedented approach tonight. I know you couldn't get all those details. That's okay. When we come back and go through Revelation, Lord willing, we'll take our time. It will take a long time. And we'll cover all those details in depth. The point is this. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, from the moment God delivers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, there is never, ever again for us anything bad. Did you get that? It doesn't matter if we suffer the most heinous, painful type of death in this life, that cannot begin to compare to the glory that is ours in the future. Here's the best part. All because of what Jesus Christ did for us. Boy, if I thought I could lose my salvation, if I thought for a moment that I had to earn my way into heaven, I'd be in a constant state of despondency. I know I'm not perfect, but I do know I'm forgiven. And I do know that nothing bad can ever come against me. Nothing bad can ever take that salvation away from me. When Jesus told the 12 that He was coming in glory, they understood that glory meant two things. It meant judgment. Why? Because the light exposes the darkness. And they also knew that glory meant eternal life. The eternal life in heaven is what awaits us, not the judgment. Well, Father, thank You for this time. I trust, if nothing else, we are able to revel in what Your Son accomplished on our behalf, dying in our place, so that we may not suffer the many judgments that we've spoken of this evening. We confess, Father, there are times when we look at the world, we look at those who have wronged us, and we just long for You to execute Your judgment. But the truth is, when we carefully consider that judgment and the horrific eternal consequences of such judgment, in reality, we wish that on nobody. We're so grateful that You are long-suffering, that You are merciful. Your grace is beyond amazing. And so again, for those who know You and love You because You enabled us to know You and love You, we praise You. For those who would be here this night who do not know you as their Lord, their Master. They do not understand they're slaves of Jesus Christ if they're your children, and it's the greatest joy and privilege in this life. We pray you'd open their eyes to comprehend truth. All these things, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.